everyone. Good morning. Great to be with you this morning. And I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. Book of Romans chapter 3. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 9 through 20. And we have been looking at these verses, Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 and 20 and chapter 3, which all speak about sin. In different ways, sin and God's judgment upon sin. And we're going to look at a little bit of that again, but as we come to this portion, I want to say that this section, 9 through 20, when you get to verse 21 through chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, it's all about the good news. We'll be looking this morning at chapter 3, which is bad news. But you know, sometimes bad news is good news. Someone's looking at me with a quizzical kind of look. You go to the doctor. I went to the doctor recently. You go to the doctor, and he says you have cancer, but we caught it in time, and we can treat it. Or if you're at a Miss America beauty pageant, and Steve Harvey says, you're in second place. That's bad news, right? But it's actually good news because he gets it wrong. Okay? But here, when we come to this passage and we come to the Bible, you know what we find in the Bible? We find when the Lord tells us, when the Word of God tells us, when the inspired Scripture tells us that there's bad news, right on the heels, almost always, right on the heels of that bad news, God tells us good news. That's how the Bible is. It's just that's the way it is. Think with me, just so you can turn to it if you want, but I think you may know this verse by heart. It's Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. In the same verse, right? The wages of sin is death. That's bad news, right? In the same verse, it says, but the gift of God is eternal life. Well, that's how God does it, doesn't he? God, when he brings us the bad news, he always, right on his heels, tells us about good news. In chapter 3, the chapter we're looking at, we're not going to cover these verses this morning, but look at verse 23. Again, a verse that we know, very familiar to us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's bad news, isn't it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, just a little pause in here. Have you ever wondered why it says the glory of God? And what is the glory of God? And what is he even talking about? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He doesn't say all have sinned and come short of the lifestyle and the standard of living of your fellow man. He doesn't say you are full and short of your neighbor who lives next door. Or even a good man. No. He says, all have sinned and come short of the standard of God. We can't say, well, I'm not as bad as him. We can't get to heaven one day and say, you know, Jesus, I have sinned, but I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I have sinned, but you ought to see my brother. He's much worse. I'm better than him. That's not how God does it. No. He says the standard is God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you know what the glory is, the glory of God is? A simple definition, and I think a beautiful definition, is it's all of the attributes of God in infinity shining out. Okay, so God, you know, someone said about God, there's not one attribute that stands above the other. No, it doesn't. God's not infinite in one and half infinite in the other. He's infinite in love. He's infinite in grace. He's infinite in power. He's infinite in mercy. He's infinite in omnipresence. He's infinite in everything. And the glory of God is the shining out of all of those things. His sinlessness is an infinity. His love is an infinity. And that the glory of God is the shine out of all of those things. Now, I know you can't quite wrap your mind around it. I can't wrap my mind around it, but that's what the glory of God is. And all have sinned and come short of that. We are, it doesn't say fallen very far short, but we have. We're not even close to that. Someone said it's like this. This is an illustration. This illustration is very poor, but just an illustration. It's like the Pacific Ocean, which I believe is the largest of the oceans of this world. And I get a football. And then what you have to do is throw the football across the ocean. Okay? I get the football, and I throw it 30 feet. Jorge gets it, and he throws it 40 feet. Who's our quarterback for the Bucks? Jameis Winston. He throws it 100 yards. But man, he's got, what, 500 miles? I mean, you're falling. They're not even coming close. So here, when you come to this passage, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. We're not coming close. We can't do any good works. We can't pile all of what we think our good works are and all the good things together and never even come close. But look what it says. On the bad news of the Bible, there's always good news. Look at verse 24, the first part of verse 24. After saying we've all fallen short, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through redemption, through a price that was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ for you. On all the bad news in the Bible, there's always good news. And this morning, we're going to look at more bad news. But we're also going to look at, right on the heel of the bad news, the good news. And that is, in a small summary, that is what the Bible is all about. He tells us bad news, and bad news is true. You know, God is honest and straightforward. The truth is the truth is the truth. You know when you come to God, you're going to get the truth. Sometimes you ask somebody, your wife asks you, how does this dress look on me? Right? And I always say, it looks beautiful. Right? New husbands, you always say, it looks wonderful. Okay? And it does. It does. But sometimes, you're not telling the truth. Sometimes you're not telling the truth. That's how it is in life. A lot of times you ask people a question, and they don't tell you the truth. God always, always, always tells the truth. But he always brings good news on the heel of bad news. So we're in chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Now, previous to this section, he's told us the bad news about different groups of people. The first group of people were those who had the truth. Chapter 1. They had the truth, but they turned their backs on the truth. And he's thinking of civilization after civilization after civilization. The Greek civilization, the Roman civilization, all these great, the Babylonian civilization, God giving a measure of truth to them. Maybe not as much truth as we have, but a measure of truth about God and his word and a number of different things about God's truth. And they turn their backs on it. Look at chapter 1 for a moment. Look at chapter 1, verse 19 is talking about the mass of civilization, the first category, because that which may be known of God was manifest. That which was known of God was manifest. He shows it to them. One of the ways he showed it to them was in creation. The invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, his eternal power and the Godhead, that we are without excuse. One of the ways he shows, and I think other ways, were all through personal testimony. Prophets and teachers coming in civilization after civilization, showing the truth. Look with me at verse 21. When they knew God, they knew the truth about God, they turned their backs on him. They glorified him not. Drop down with me to verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They had the truth. It was revealed to them. God showed them the power of God and the and truths about the Godhead. But when they knew him, they didn't glorify him. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they served the creature rather than the Creator. And I love what Paul does. He can't really take that truth. He can't take the fact that there was, they had truth, and they cast it aside. They said, we're not going to worship the eternal God. We're not going to worship the Creator. We're not going to worship the source of all things. We're going to go down and we're going to worship an animal, a creature, a great animal, maybe a part of creation. He says here, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature or creation more than the Creator. And then look at verse 25. I love this. He says they worship the creature rather than the Creator. And it's almost like he couldn't take this. So he says, who is blessed forever. Amen. Isn't that great? He couldn't take it. He said, I've got to say something in praise of God. I can't take it. People worshiping animals instead of the awesome God, he says, who is blessed over all forever. Look down a little bit further with me. Look at verse 28. They had truth again in chapter 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they had a knowledge of God, but they rejected him. Look down in verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, they knew that they would be under the judgment of God, and they turned their backs. Chapter 1 is all about knowing God and rejecting him. And that is civilization after civilization. But then you come to chapter 2. And the Jewish people will say, well, we're much better than that. We're not like those people. We're much better. We don't do those things that they do. We don't worship animals and statues and idols. We don't do that. We have the word of God. We are superior to them. And Paul says, no, don't go there. He said, you have the law, you have the oracles, you have the word of God. God has given it to you. He's given it to you to obey it and to pass it on to other generations and pass it on to the world. He tells us that. But look at verse 23. Look at verse 23. Well, look at verse 22 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 22. He says, you say that a man should not commit adultery. You say that a man should not lie. You say a man should not break all these commandments. But look at verse 23. You make your boast in the law. You say we do all these things. But Paul says, verse 23, but you break the law, dishonoring God. You're guilty as guilty as those others. You practice circumcision, you practice the law, but you don't keep the law, you break it. You're no better than those in other civilization that didn't have the law, had creation, had the spoken word, but you have the law given to you. 613 commandments, and you pride yourself in keeping it and all the ceremony and all the ritual and the temple and the tabernacle and all of that. But you know, all of that means nothing. All that means nothing if you break the law and you dishonor God and you turn your backs on God. You had all that, but it's nothing if you don't honor God. He says in verse 23, you break the law and you dishonor God through it. Then you come to chapter 3. So you have civilizations. You have the Jewish people. And then you have some who say, Well, maybe in certain places, in certain parts of the world, there are those who do just what God wants them to do. And they have not sinned. They haven't been like those civilizations. They haven't been like the Jewish people who had the law and broke it. Hadn't been like those other civilizations that knew of God and didn't retain God in their knowledge. There may be some that aren't like that. And he comes to this part, the part we're in today, the good news and the bad news. And he says, concerning the world, there's not one that hasn't broken God's law. Not one. Not me. Not Billy Graham. Not the Roman Catholic Pope. Not the most holy person you can think of. Not Mother Teresa. Not who else can I think of? I don't know. No one. Look what he says in this passage. He wants to be clear. Those people in other civilizations, yes, they turn their backs on God. The Jewish people turn their backs on law and broke the law and dishonored God. But notice what he says here in this passage, in verse 9. He says, are we better than they? Are the Jews better than all those other civilizations? He says, no, not at all. Not at all. We have shown the Jews and the non-Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, non-Jews, they're all guilty under sin. Now, to even prove that even further, I like what he does here, and I think it's the only place he does that in most of the New Testament. He uses this little phrase, no, not one. No, not one. He doesn't want that to escape anybody. He wants to say, well, I'm not like the Jews. I am not like those folks in chapter 1. I'm not like that. I do what's right, and God cannot judge me. And so we come to verse 10. As is written, there is none righteous. But just in case you think you're righteous, no, not one. Let's go down a little bit further. Verse 11. There is none that understands God. Now, in the course of their lives, what are you speaking about here? Is not one act that maybe one person did a righteous act. Talk about the course of their lives. Weighed in the course of their whole lives, none are righteous. One time, many years ago, when I was first saved, I went to visit my uncle, and he took me to a New York City or Brooklyn outreach center, and I met a Jewish woman, an older Jewish woman, and she comes every night to this outreach where they hear the Word of God taught. And he said, I want you to talk to this woman. She is a very interesting woman, has an interesting history, but she will tell you, and she will not bend, that she has never sinned, never done anything wrong. And I talked to her. She said, yes, I have never, never sinned. One time, there was a famous preacher named Harry Ironside, and a man came up to him and said, I have never sinned. And he said, let me speak to your wife. Now, that first lady, I don't know if she had a husband. I never met her husband. But we know, don't we? Like it says, in the course of our lives, in the course of our lives, there are none righteous, no, not one. In the course of our lives, there's none that understands. You know, there are people that say, if you are, this is a general thinking of the world today, if you're sincere enough, God will forgive all of your sins. That's what a lot of people think. When I stand before God, if I was sincere in whatever I believed, God will see my sincerity. That's like saying, I owe $1 million to the bank. And I go to the bank and I say, well, I haven't paid my debt, but I'm very sincere in everything else in my life. Well, that's not how we operate. You've got to repay the debt. He says here, there are none that understand. There's none that seeks after God. Yeah, there's some that read religious books. But in the course of their lives, they're really not interested in what God has to say. That's what we read in chapter 1. They had the knowledge of God. They didn't retain the knowledge of God. God revealed himself over and over again. He revealed himself to the Jewish people through miracles, great events in their history, the law and all the glory of the law. And they broke it. In the course of their lives, none seek after God. Look what it says. Verse 12, they're all gone out of the way. They have all gone their own direction. They have become all together in the entirety of their lives unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. He's not saying there's no singular good deeds, but in the course of their lives, there's not a good person. A righteous person, a holy person, a person who understands In Scripture, in the Bible, and you can look at this in the Psalms, when it says a person understands, that is a reference, that's a phrase that speaks of godliness. Remember the story about Nabal and Abigail. It says about Abigail, she was a woman of good understanding. Now, does that mean she was very smart? She may have been very smart, but it means she was godly. It means that she prayed and she sought out the Lord. When we read here, none that understandeth. It's a phrase of godliness, someone who lives his life in a certain way. And we read that phrase all through the Psalms and all through the Old Testament. Here in verse 12, there's none that do good. In the course of their lives are committed to be doing good. You say Mother Teresa's like that, or someone else is like that. The whole course of their life, the Bible says, is not that way. And we look at a lot of people, they do good deeds, but in the course of their lives, you know what's very sad sometimes? You see a very good person, very good person. And you find out, oh, they embezzled money, they had mistresses, they had all kinds of things in their closet, and it comes out, and this usually comes out in politics, right? Because the media, they go all over, they check every detail about a person. And that good person, you find out, well, they weren't so good after all. Here, look what it says. There's none that doeth good. Look what it says then. No, not one. Here in the first verses, from verse 9 down to verse 12, it's a general summary, a statement of God on all of the world. All the world. And then it goes on to more detail. Speaks of the practices. Speaks about their throats are an open sepulcher. Now, at times a person was buried in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and their bodies were not always covered over the same day. And their bodies begin to decay. And what it is saying, it's a decaying life. They begin to have a stench. It said their throats are like open sepulcher. Speaks of their lives, their tongues. Now notice something as you read through this. Verse 13, their throat, in a general way, breathes ungodly behavior. Their tongues, ungodly behavior, deceit. Their mouths, verse 14, full of cursing and bitterness. Verse 15, their feet, swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and have the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is speaking of the practices of their lives now. Now, one of the things you notice as we begin to read those things, it speaks of their entire life. Their lips, their throat, their feet, their mouths, their lips, their ways. You could say their consciences or their hearts, because it says the peace of God they have not known. Their entirety of their lives, because of sin, has brought consequences. And what I want to speak about this passage, each of these chapters, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, are all different as far as sin is concerned. It all brings all of mankind, the non-Jews, the Jews, and then all the world. This chapter is about all the world. It brings them all under judgment. That's the bad news. But what this chapter especially is speaking about is what I want to call, the first chapter is about the presence of sin. They know God and they reject him. The presence of sin. Chapter 2 is about the penalty of sin. Because we learn about breaking the law, and then we read in chapter 2 how God is a judge. A gracious judge, a good judge, but it's about being a judge. Presence of sin, penalty of sin, and when you come to this chapter, I use all these P's, pollution of sin. How it affects other people. When I was a boy, it's not so much anymore, but a lot of the waterways, and I lived near the Raritan Bay, it's across the city, across from New York City, I like to go fishing. And I would ride my bike down to go fishing, And as times I got a little bit older, it got more and more polluted. You would see dead fish just, I would go to catch the fish, and they'd be floating on the water. Now, through environmental regulations and so forth, which I am very happy for to some degree, you can get out of control, but they purify the waters. You go fishing today. Off the Raritan Bridge, you can go fishing today in a lot of places. You don't have dead fish, but you did have that in the 1970s. And then the late 1960s, a lot of pollution went into that bay. Pollution affects everything. Pollution affects people around us. Pollution affects our lives. It shows the pollution of sin, we'll call it. The effect of sin. That's what we see here, don't we? We see here, look how it affects our bodies. It affects four different aspects. We see some of those aspects here in this chapter. It affects our eternal destiny, doesn't it? It affects our physical bodies. You begin to sin. You get involved in certain kinds of sin. It's going to have a physical effect on you. I have a good friend. He's been here and he's preached here. His name's Richie. He's from Jersey City, New Jersey. He was raised in a tough part of town, and his father, he would tell you openly, was a heroin addict. He died. He died when he was 40 years old. His father died of a heroin overdose. Left a family, I think, of five. Sin affects other people. The pollution of sin. Sin is not something that doesn't affect other people or doesn't affect our bodies. It does. It affects bodies. Adultery can affect our bodies and it can affect our families. It affects other people. Sexual immorality can affect our bodies and can affect other people. We transmit sexual diseases, HIV. Remember one day, I was a basketball fan, and I never really kind of forget it. I remember one day, one of the great basketball players was a man, you maybe not remember this player, Magic Johnson. Does that name mean anything to you? Magic Johnson. He was like the greatest basketball player. But he was sexually unfaithful, and he contracted HIV. That was a shocker to me. And because of that, now it affected all of basketball, because you get a little cut in basketball that you come out of the game. They have to put a band-aid on that. You cannot be bleeding on the court. A little on your finger, a little scratch in your hand, you can't. And it goes way back to Magic Johnson, because they don't want anybody to transfer the pollution of sin and how it affects other people. And then we see it affects our eternal destiny. It affects us physically. It affects the world morally. And that affects people all around us. I want to have you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 15. And what I want to look at with you is a little bit more of how this chapter is about the pollution of sin, how it affects the whole world, and how God's judgment is upon that. And then I want to look at the good news towards the end. I haven't forgotten about the good news. We're going to look at that in a second. But look with me at 1 Kings 15 and verse 5. Now, one of the greatest examples of how sin affects the world and those all around us is King David. King David is one of the great illustrations of that. Let me get to 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5. King David, it says, when kings should go to war, did not do that. He went up to his rooftop. He looked from his rooftop, and he saw a married woman bathing on a rooftop, and her name was Bathsheba. And it said he desired her. Her husband was Uriah, a great warrior, a great soldier in David's own army, one of the 30 mighty men of David, greatest warriors and fighters in David's armies. He was out at war. He invites her to come to his palace. They have sexual relations. And a child is conceived by that. Uriah comes back. David finds out she's conceived, going to give birth to a child. Wants to cover his sin. So he invites Uriah to come back and to sleep with her and have relations together. Uriah says, no, I cannot. My men are out at the battlefield. I cannot lie with my wife. And so he looks out his window, and Uriah, what is he doing? He's sleeping on the porch of the house, on the sidewalk, on the porch of his house. He would not go in with her. And David says, my plan really is not going the way I wanted it to go. He You begin to cover your sin. You begin to affect other people. And then he thought, well, okay, you know what I'll do? I'll send Uriah to a place where the battle is the fierce, most fierce, and he'll die, and then I'll take his wife as my wife. Even a worse plan than the first one. And he does that, and that's what happens. Uriah dies. He takes his wife, becomes his, takes Uriah's wife after he's dead, takes him as his wife. Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, points the finger at him. He tells him a story. He said there was a very rich man who had many flocks and herds. He was a very poor man. He had one little ewe lamb, little baby lamb. And the rich man had some visitors come to his house. And he said, I need to have a lamb that I could kill and prepares a meal. And he had many flocks and many herds, but he said, I'm going to go and take the poor man's one young sheep and slaughter that and serve that to my guests. And David said, who is this man? Who would do that in my kingdom? That man shall suffer punishment when I find out who did that thing. And Nathan the prophet did what? He pointed at him and he says, you are the man. You have done this. He says, how have I done this? By taking Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and having Uriah die. The child that was conceived dies. And as we come to this chapter, chapter 15 and verse 5, his legacy, his reputation forever is spoiled and marred and polluted because of the contamination of sin, because of the pollution of sin. Sin is not something that doesn't affect anybody else or doesn't affect the future. It doesn't affect your lives. This is a phenomenal verse, verse chapter 15 and verse 5. When I think about David's life, look what it says. Speaks about David and all the good that he did. But then it says this, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's great. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't turn to the right, it says. He did not turn aside to the left. He did all things that God commanded him all the days of his life. I say, wow, that's fantastic. That's great. What a summary you would have for your life. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't turn to the right. He didn't turn to the left. He did all that God commanded him. But there's a but in that verse. Except in the verse. Except only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. His legacy. That's in the Word of God forever. The Word of God abides and endures forever. Pollution of sin. David is a picture. What a picture of the pollution of sin. There's a saying that Christians of a past generation used to say, and I've quoted this before, but I want to say it again. They used to say this, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That's a powerful three sentences, but that's all truth. That's all truth. Sin will keep you, will take you farther than you want to go. So I want to get a little bit. David said, I'm just looking at her on my rooftop. It'll take you farther than that. David would say, after all this, took me farther. I didn't want to do that. I never planned on doing that. Take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. I wonder if he looked at Bathsheba all those years. He thought of Uriah. I don't know. Maybe he didn't. But I wonder if he did. Keep you longer than you want to stay. And cost you. It was cost. We see the cost here. And God says about him, you obeyed everything I told you. You were a man after God's own heart. Except in this one situation. A legacy of our lives. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, some people say, as you look at these verses in Romans chapter 3, no one seeks after God. No one desires God. No one is righteous. No one understands. Some will say, well, no man will ever seek after God. No one will ever get saved. Because it says no one's going to seek after God. No one's going to desire God. No one is going to be righteous. No one understands. And so no one will be able to reach out and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So when you come to this passage, you say, how does one become a Christian if there's none that seeks? And I want to say to you this morning, this is absolutely true. None seek after God. Absolutely. None understand God. None that do good. How does a person become a Christian? That's the good news. I want to read or tell you about a few verses. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to John chapter 16 and verse 7 and 8. You know how we become Christians? We do not seek after God, but God comes down and he seeks us. He seeks me. You know, in ourselves, we would never become a Christian. In ourselves, lift to ourselves, if God never revealed himself, God never drew us by the Spirit of God, if we never heard the preaching attended to by the Spirit of God drawing our hearts, none of us. There's nothing in our, there's no little bit. It's not that we are 99% bad and we've got 1% that's seeking after God. No. Absolutely not. 100%. Not seeking after God. But look at John chapter 16 and verse 7 and 8. Great verses. You know, when you're saved, when you become a Christian, you can't say, hey, look how great my faith was. Look how great I am. I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never. What you'll say is, thank you, Lord Jesus, for seeking me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for joining me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for revealing all you've revealed. He revealed it in chapter 1 to those who rejected him. All those, look what it says in chapter 16, verse 7 and 8. It says, when he has come, when the Holy Spirit comes, and this was took place in the Old Testament, takes place in the New Testament, he will, look at verse 8, he will convict the world, as everybody, the world of sin. Why does he do that? Why does he convict the whole world? The whole world is lost. He convicts the whole world. He says this, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He convicts them of their sin because they do not believe on me. He convicts them of their sin so they will believe on him. The Lord Jesus begins to do that. He does this too. It says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It says in 1 Peter 1:23, it says, we are born again by the word of God that lives and abides forever. God brings that word of God preached to us. We read that word of God and we begin, and faith is born in our hearts. Spirit of God convicts us of our sins. And we come to believe on the Lord Jesus. We realize we are sinners. Here, chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans, all bad news. But turn back to Romans for a minute. Romans chapter 3. There's one part I want to mention, and then we'll close. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But it also says in chapter 5 of John, and verse 25, the dead shall hear the word of God, and those that hear and believe shall live. And then the next verse, chapter 24 of John 5, it says, those that believe, he says, those who pass from judgment to salvation, from death to life, when we believe on the Lord Jesus. But back in Romans, chapter 3. Good news can be bad news. Bad news can be good news. Sorry, bad news is good news, or on the heels of bad news is good news. Now look what it says in verse 19. It says in verse 19, now we know that whatever things that the law says and the word of God says, it says to those who are under the law. Look what it says, that every mouth may be stopped. That's good. It's good that we have no excuse. It's good that we say, Lord, I am a sinner. The prodigal son, remember about him, it says he came to the end of himself. After he was eating what the pigs would eat, you could say about him, his mouth was stopped. He could not go back to his father and said, well, let me tell you the whole story and how it all worked and everything, and you know, it was my fault. And you know, no, he said, I can't say a thing. I can't say a thing. I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me a hired slave. Every mouth must be stopped. Look what it says after that in verse 19. That all the world may become guilty before God. That's bad news, but it's good news. Because without knowing that you have that cancer, without the doctor saying you have cancer, but the good news is we've caught it and it can be cured. The good news here, yes, the bad news is you are guilty before God. The good news is, Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you're here this morning, I hope that we all recognize the bad news about ourselves. We all see that. But the good news is, we believe that we're lost. We believe that we're in that great ocean and we're going under, and we need someone to dive in there and rescue us. And we realize without a Savior, we're lost. The Lord Jesus is that Savior. He went to the cross and he paid all our penalty. When we stand before God, he's not going to say, I took some of your sin. I took a little bit. I took most of it. He's going to say, I took all of your sin. Every past, present, and future sin I paid for on the cross of Calvary. I trust everyone here and all in that room back there in the Sunday school classroom, all those little young ones, that they have trusted Christ and you have trusted Christ to take your sins. And as far as the east is from the west, remove those from you. Our God and Father,